Well, church, we are beginning a study this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. And one of the themes of 2 Corinthians is how we handle the issue of suffering. So this morning, we're going to look at the first part of the first chapter that deals with, I'm going to look at a general overview of suffering and make some comments. So that's where we're going, how the Christian handles, deals with suffering in our lives. So, Lord, we pray now, come Holy Spirit, as we open the Bible, the scripture, that you would teach us and push us on. Let us walk further into the light that is liberty and joy and truth, because you, Jesus, are the light of the world. In Christ's name, amen. Part of the issue with people is that we are always trying to get back into the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden in the Old Testament was a place where there was no sin, that life was wonderful before mankind fell into sin through the original sin of Adam and Eve. Or we're trying to get into a near Eden experience, maybe utopia, a place where there is almost perfection, where things are really good. Years ago, there was a show on the radio entitled The Prairie Home Companion that came out of St. Paul, Minnesota for years. And the guy that did the overview was a guy named Garrison Keillor, incredibly gifted. But he was broadcasting supposedly from a place called Lake Wobegon. And he began every one of his weekly programs in the first 2 minutes with this statement, Lake Wobegon, that little town that time forgot and the decades cannot improve, where all the women are strong and all the men are good looking and all the children are above average. Well, there's not even a Lake Wobegon where all the women are strong and all the men are good looking and all the children are above average. That doesn't exist. We live in a world that is less than perfect. And in this world, we will have sorrows and tribulations and hardships. But we're always trying to get back into Eden. There was a cover story of a travel journal that said, these are the 40 places that you really must visit to experience joy in life and traveling, and it listed 40 places. Number one was the South Island of New Zealand. Number two was Paris. London was on the list. Phuket, Thailand was number seven. National parks that were included were Yosemite and Glacier and Yellowstone. But it went on and on. London was on the list. Charleston was not. They just hadn't made it here. They should have. But what they're saying is you got to visit these places. There's a guy named Ponce de Leon. If you remember from history, he lived in the 1500s. He was a Spanish explorer. And Ponce de Leon goes to Florida. And we have this anecdotally. We don't know how true this is. But he was rumored to be searching for the Fountain of Youth. He was told there was a fountain somewhere in Florida that if you drank the waters, if you were old, you would go back to your optimal age and physical appearance. And if you're at the optimal age and physical appearance, the waters would keep you at that place. They didn't find it. Didn't find it. In the year 2020 in America, cosmetic surgery accounted for $9 billion. I'm not against cosmetic surgery, but a lot of times cosmetic surgery, 46% of those dollars were spent by people aged 36 to 50, which means that's the age group that can remember youth and what it was like to look young, and they're trying to grasp it, and maybe they get to my age, you realize it's gone, so don't worry about it. But there's nothing wrong with cosmetic surgery to a point, but if your desire is to look young and to be vital and to drink from the fountain of youth, I think it's a fool's errand. You're going to get old, you're going to get stooped, you're going to get slow, you're going to die. It's inevitable. We live in a life and a world that's fallen. And so we will have tribulation and hardship in the way we go about our days. So Romans 8 is a passage that we should think about frequently in this area. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about creation groaning and then people groaning. He says in Romans 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And since its creation, when the Lord spoke and said it was good, it was wonderful, there was no bad humidity. There were no animals that attacked. There were no hurricanes and typhoons. And there was no, you know, destruction. But because of sin, there is a glorious part of creation, but there's part of the creation where you go, wow, this is destructive. This is hard. So creation groans. And then he says, we groan. Next verse. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, believers, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what he's saying is that we groan saying, oh man, I wish I was done with sin. I can't believe I said that again, or I thought that again, or I had that response. God, forgive me. I wish I was done with sin. And we believe that our growth in Christ makes us more and more like Jesus, but we never get there till we die. We will always deal with sin. So we're groaning over our sin. We're also groaning, though, over the breakdown of our bodies. We think, Lord, one day I will receive a resurrection body that has no pains, no sorrow, no aging, and it's going to be glorious and it's going to be complete. I long for that. So when you get up in the middle of the night and you get older and your body starts hurting and you say, oh man. I talk to people all the time who are dealing with day after day pain. That's just debilitating. I've only had pain, the longest I've ever had pain was 3 weeks one time. And I thought I was literally going to die. And I look at these dear people who have it day after day after day. So they groan. So creation groans and we groan because we don't live in a world of perfection. We live in a world of sin and heartache. So I'm gonna give you four principles from 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Four principles. The first principle in this passage is this, the basic building block. God is glorious and he's good and he cares for us. Chapter 1, verse 3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction or trouble, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have received from the Lord. But he is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, the word comfort is used 10 times in this passage, 10 times. And the word means to be emboldened to trust the Lord. So we talk about comfort stations or comfort food or a comfortable chair. And so that's not this comfort. This comfort is emboldening people with God's power to trust in him. But the basic building block is this. God is good. He's glorious. He can be trusted. That's the building block. That's why I put the very first question from the Heidelberg Catechism in the Worship Guide. That says, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who by his shed blood has satisfied for all of my sin, and that not a hair can fall from my head apart from his knowledge. That's part of what it says. So that's the building block. Now, when it comes to troubles and hardship and affliction, and I'm reading through a systematic theology. It's 1,200 pages. It's a big book. It can hold open any door in the world. It is a big book. It's by a guy named John Frame. I have a deep regard for John Frame. And I'm sailing along, really clicking along, doing good. And I get to chapter 36, and it deals with sin and suffering and how that fits together. And I walk away confused because I can't explain it. How our sorrow and our suffering and our affliction is used of the Lord. The Bible says clearly it's used of God to shape our character, but I can't explain how that all fits together. That's what the first building block is this. God is gloriously good. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, and he watches over us and he cares for us, and I can trust him. So I just go to the goodness of God. That's the very first building block. Number two is this, that suffering and affliction or trouble will be part of who we are because we live in a less than perfect world. We live in a less than perfect world. We will have troubles. In John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we're going to have troubles, but Jesus has overcome the world. He can be trusted. Now, points three and four are the main thing here. Number three is this. The Father mercifully uses pains and hardships and affliction to form our character. Listen, child of God, if you trusted in Jesus, hear this. Nothing is going to happen in your life that doesn't first go through the hands of our Savior. And I remind you, those hands have nail prints upon them. He can be trusted. So nothing happens. He does this. Paul gives an autobiographical statement. We're not sure what he's talking about exactly, but this is what he says in verses 8 through 10 in 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again and again and again and again and again. So Paul says, I was so utterly despondent and burdened that it was beyond my strength. I thought that the guillotine was above my head. I thought I was going to die. But God brought this in my life so to teach me, the Apostle Paul. Listen, the Apostle Paul. So to teach me not to rely on myself, but on him who raises people from the dead. So I look at that and I say, God in his wonderful wisdom uses difficulties. And there are people here today in this room, in the sanctuary, on live stream, that are going through incredibly difficult times. So God uses difficulties to build his people. Here's a quote by C.S. Lewis. This is a banner quote. It's from a book called The Problem of Pain. And Lewis says this. Pain insists on being heard. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He'll speak to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. His megaphone. So God fashions our character in pain. Quote from John Calvin. John Calvin was one of the great teachers in the church. He died in 1564. This is what he says in his commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's writing about the Apostle Paul and believers. Now, this is a pretty strong statement. Listen. He says, the fleshly confidence with which we are puffed up is so obstinate that it cannot be overthrown in any other way than by our falling into utter despair. Now think about that. That's something to ponder. What Calvin is saying is that we are so given to being self-sufficient and proud and arrogant and obstinate and hard-hearted, that the only way that can be defeated is if we occasionally fall into utter despair. And I would say amen to that. You know, sometimes in life, I'll confess this, I'll be doing great and just things are going fine and things are going wonderful and it's all together. And I'm going, man, this is really good. And I'll see someone who is kind of struggling or they're kind of half-hearted and I'm thinking, man, why don't they get it together? And then I hit a wall called utter despair. Either my thoughts, my inclinations, my unforgiveness, I go, man, good grief. I did a wedding yesterday, and I started to say this at the wedding, but I thought I shouldn't say this at a wedding ceremony because I'm so happy. But it's painful. I'll just say this. And I'll say two things. It's painful to go to a wedding and to see a man and woman who divorced and remarried and they hate each other's guts. It's painful. And you're just praying that they won't have a fight in the middle of the service. That happens all the time. And yet we stand up front and we say, this is going to be wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Man, you better be in Jesus if you're married. You better be in Jesus. So I tell people all the time, I'm married to a really fine woman. If those of you know Sarah, she is really, really a very fine woman. And I tell them, I'm really happy 96% of the time. I am. 96? I'd say 96. That's pretty high. Is that pretty high? You've been married about how long now? How long? 4 months? And it's only 96%? Okay, 100. Thank you, Jordan. Just hang in there. You'll hit utter despair. I'm just kidding. So anyway, I'm happy 96% of the time. About 2%, 3% of the time, I just go, you know, I just don't get it. I can't believe we had the same conversation. I didn't listen. I didn't communicate. And 1% of the time, I want to beat my head against a brick wall. So I cannot believe this is happening. That's called the wall of utter despair. And if you meet a married couple say, we never do that, they're liars, okay? I love being a parent. I have two wonderful adult children. They're great kids to me. They're not perfect. One is closer to perfection than the other. I mean, she really is. But there have been times as a parent, I'm going, I'm inconsistent, I'm uncaring, I'm this, I'm that. It's called utter despair. If you haven't hit the wall of utter despair, then you're not living. And what Calvin says is when you hit this wall called utter despair, when you're in the valley, it's the valley of vision. It's the place where God can build you. So when you hit the wall of utter despair, here's the wall. There are two tracks, okay? Two tracks. One track is you get angry, you get ticked off at life, at people, at your situation, at parents. Always somebody else's fault. My parents did this, whatever. You get ticked off and you devolve into bitterness and anger, and it can lead to physical and emotional destruction. Example. So 15, 16, 17 years ago, I was at a wedding reception and I was eating and a lady sitting down next to me in this table and we started talking and she said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. Now, what's interesting about being a pastor is that when you're out in public and you meet a total stranger, and you tell them that you're a pastor, oftentimes they enter the evangelical confessional booth and tell you their deepest and darkest secrets. Because they know you can't tell anybody. So I mean, I'll be at a wedding and people just start telling me this stuff. She says, I'm going through a hard time. I said, what? And she was a well-known person in our community. I said, well, what's going on? She said, my husband left me, went with the secretary, they've married, and I am angry. And you can just see anger in her spirit. And I got to know her child, one of her children came to our church for a while, and she was an angry woman. And I said, I'm sorry. I was trying to eat my food and thinking, maybe she'll just change the subject. I don't want to do this. So she kept talking. So finally I said, okay. I said, when did this happen? She said, 23 years ago. The way she's describing it, you'd have thought it happened last week. Anger had consumed her. But there's another track. And that is a track that says, this is hard, this is difficult, this is beyond me. I feel like I'm at the point of death. But I'm going to trust the Lord. As I work through my anger, my bitterness, my disappointment, and you have to, you trust the Lord. Just an example. Part of the joy of being a pastor is walking with people through their pain. Let me talk to you about one type of pain. I have had people that I dearly loved. They seem to be doing well on their marriage. And really, sometimes it seems like overnight one spouse said, I'm done. And that spouse leaves, will not be reconciled, will not listen to the church. And usually they leave and go with someone else. And so I'm here walking with the spouse that's been sinned against. And let me just say this. I can handle cancer quicker than my spouse deserting me and going off with someone else. So my admiration for these people is, I've watched them work through bitterness and anger and grief, but they kept pressing into the fact that Jesus is good, that the Lord is good, and he watches over me. And they come out on the other side, okay. So if you're hitting the wall of utter despair, here are your options. That doesn't take away the despair. It doesn't take away the hurt. But the God of grace gives more surplus of strength than the stuff we have to walk through. He comforts us with the comfort which we ourselves are to comfort other people with. So Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, really the term there really is not necessarily valley of the shadow of death. It just means deep and dark valleys. Deep and dark valleys. Even though I walk through a deep and dark and winding valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, shepherding Jesus. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I don't know if you've ever been in a room that was so dark, you couldn't do this and see your hand. I was about 13 years old. And my parents, we were campers. And we went to Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. And we went down to the deep caves and the park leader said, now, we're going to turn off the lights so you can see how dark it is. Only for 15 seconds, so don't move and don't panic. Boom, the lights went off. I've never been since then or before in a place of total darkness. I mean, so the psalmist is saying, you know, even though walk through the valley of the shadow of death, maybe you're on a mountain pass and there's a 2,000 foot drop and it's so dark you can't see, but the shepherd has supervision. His name is Jesus. And so you're getting ready to veer to the side and he reaches up and he hits you with his staff. Get in line, get in line. Or you're going on the other side of the mountain and he, get in line. See, that's what he's saying. That the Lord can be trusted and he uses difficult times to build our character. I think of the book of Job. Book of Job, every time I read this, I just, wow. The book of Job is maybe the oldest written book in the Bible. We're not sure. But it's about a man, and he's incredibly wealthy, and he's powerful, and he's beloved of God in any way. Bad stuff falls on his head. Listen. So Job has all these oxen, all these sheep, all these camels, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And he's sitting home and on this particular day when his sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen, hundreds of oxen, the oxen were plowing. 500 yoke of oxen, and the donkeys were feeding 500 female donkeys, beside them, and the Sabaeans, bad dudes, fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. No insurance. They're gone. Your servants are dead. Listen. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. 7,000 sheep, the Bible says. Burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans have formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, it's horrible. There came another and said, your sons and daughters, your 10 children, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you. Boom. Listen to this. This is what absolutely blows my mind. Then Job arose, tore his robes, shaved his head, and fell on the ground. Deep grief. You tear your garments in sorrow, you shave your head, and he fell upon the ground and worshiped. Job knew that much about the character of God. We know that much. And Job tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and he worshiped. Blows my mind. And I read that and I think, you know, the Lord in his mercy builds people of character and resilience. Resilient person is someone who recovers from difficulties and has staying power. You get hold of the fact that God is good and he watches over us, and we live in a less than perfect world, and that he uses the pain and affliction and hardship to shape our character and to build his kingdom and impact other people for Jesus, and you become a little bit more resilient. Let me tell you this story. This is from 1999. I remember when this happened, and it took my breath, and it still takes my breath. 1999, show the picture of the Staines family. This is a family. His name is Graham. Her name is Gladys. They have three children, Esther and two boys, Paul and Timothy. And this is Paul and Timothy are 10 years of age. Esther, the little girl, is 13. Graham Staines went to India from Australia as a young man, 22, 23, started working with lepers and never went home. When he was 41, he met this woman who was a nurse from Australia. They got married when he was 42 and they had children. So he was an older father. 1999, well, what he did is he would go into villages and give out leprosy medicine through the oversight of physicians, and he would give gospel tracts and try to share the gospel. This is what he'd been doing since he was 22 years old. He's been doing for over, 25 years. He's 58 now. And he took his little boys with him in their station wagon, and they went to a village they went to every few months, and some radical Hindus came in there and did not like the fact they were giving out medicine, and they named the name of Jesus. And so while they were sleeping late that night, they surrounded the station wagon, doused it with gasoline, and threw a match on it, and the station wagon exploded. Observers said that the dad and the two boys, aged 8 and 10, tried to get out, and they pushed them back in and hit them. They burned to death. It's amazing. In the aftermath of that, his widow gave an address to the whole nation of India, now over a nation of more than 1 billion people. But she said this, the Lord God is always with me to guide me and help me accomplish the work of my husband. But I sometimes wonder why he was killed and what also made his assassins behave in such a brutal fashion on the night of 22 January 1999. It is far from my mind to punish these people, those who are responsible for the death of my husband and my two children, but it is my desire and hope that they would repent and be reformed by Jesus. Wow. I mean, really? And then she was interviewed just a couple of years ago. Again, this was 22 years ago. And she said, people ask me why I haven't left my faith. She said, why would I leave Jesus, who has been my helper and my sustainer all my days? God was my rock and my fortress before my husband and boys died and since they have died. Resilience. Their daughter Esther went on to Australia and became a physician, married a physician. And she was asked just a few years ago, what went through your mind the months after? She said, well, in the months after, I was only 13, but I kept singing a hymn that we had learned, a hymn that many of us can remember. It's called Because He Lives. And she said, I kept on singing, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fears are gone. Because I know He watches over me. I mean, it's just a powerful little statement. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. And so I look at this and I say, wow. The fourth point is this, that God, the comfort that comes from the Father is given to us so that we may have the comfort and give it to those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, believers, listen. We receive the overflow of comfort. Our responsibilities, our obligations, our burdens are here, but God's comfort surpasses it. So God pours His comfort into us so that we can comfort those around us with the comfort which we have received from the Lord. And I read this and I just ask you this. I ask me, what are you doing with the comfort that the Father has poured into your life through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? See, if you say to people, well, I'm how's it going? I'm doing just fine. Well, what are you doing with that just fine? How are you serving people around you? How are you speaking the name of the Lord? If you say, the Lord is good, well, what are you doing with that goodness? There's a statement from a wonderful commentary on 2 Corinthians by a guy named Garland. He says this, the church is a fellowship of the broken who are held together by God's love and love for one another. It is therefore a transmitter station for the comfort of others. So the church is a transmitter station. So you receive comfort and the comfort overflows to other people. You receive comfort and you care for people. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, died in 1688, said this. This is really good. You have not lived today until you have done something for someone who can never repay you. I thought, wow. So we have presented, the elders adopted, four standards we want to shoot for in the next 3 years. One of them is to adopt or foster 200 children, 200 at-risk children. We have a ministry here called Families Count that deal with families who are in a difficult place. And you know, the thing about adopting or fostering, even having a child, is that that child repays you with joy, but the immediate payback is usually sleepless nights and a lot of energy. And the reward comes, believe me, the reward comes, but there's a glory to serving people who cannot repay. And I would just ask you, what are you doing with the comfort you've received? Listen to this verse. Paul says this. This is verse 9, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then verse 11, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So I look at that and I think as we comfort people, the focus should be two things. First of all, we serve a God who raises the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. One day he'll raise us from the dead. And I've been beating on the text saying, why does Paul say a God who raises the dead? Here's this. I think he would remind people in their affliction, in their trouble, in their problems, we serve a God who is almighty, all-powerful, and he is at work in our lives. Do not be discouraged. He raises the dead. And then the other focal point is this. You must be people who understand the vital importance of prayer. I can't explain prayer, but I do believe this, that as we pray for people, in the name of Jesus, God empowers, supports, and encourages them. Pray for each other. This morning I got up, I just put out the bulletin, I just prayed for the people on this page, our staff. I said, God, give grace, give strength, let them speak the name of Jesus today. Nothing earth-shattering, but we pray for each other. So as we help each other, we say, remember, we serve a great God who raises the dead. Don't give in. Don't be discouraged. And I'm praying for you. There's power in being prayed for and telling people you're praying for them. Now, I've got this application statement. So, I was talking to a physician this week, and he used the term COVID fatigue. I heard between services about a man I know very well who died of COVID this morning. Ten weeks ago, I made a statement, it's time to come back to church. At that point, we thought COVID was behind us. And now the Delta variant has come in, and we're at a difficult place. Do you know it's been 18 months we've been doing this? 18 months. COVID fatigue. Let me give you a couple of statistics. In the first year after COVID was announced, death by drug overdose in America increased by 30%. Some say 33%. 30%. How about depression? We're told today that 27.8%, this is a study out of Boston University that was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association. We're told today that 27.8% of Americans are depressed. This is clinical depression. This is bad stuff. Before COVID, we were at 8.5%. Now hear that, 8.5 to 27.8%. Today, married couples are depressed at a point of 18.3%. But hear this, unmarried, 40%. Those who have been divorced or spouses died are at 37%. Because people are made for community. God, you were made to be with people. You were. And so my heart goes out to single people. I'm so glad for the vital community I see in this church among single people. But a lot of singles don't have that. Regarding depression, women, before the pandemic, we're at 10%. Now women are at 22.2%. Men, before the pandemic, were at 7%. Now men are at 21.9%. So men and women are like this. They're equal now in their depression. This has been very, very hard. There are people that I love who are vital parts of this church, who because they feel compromised and because they've been instructed to do this, they basically have been sequestered in their home now for 18 months. Folks, that is hard. There are people I've heard this morning, various people in our church who now have COVID. And so what I'm suggesting is that if you know people with COVID, you take them some food, you put it on the doorstep, you call them and you wave at them or you talk at a distance, but let them know you care. See, we've received comfort so we can comfort others. Another issue. I have been unaware of the incredible emotional and physical hardship of those who are in healthcare who are on the front lines. In our ERs and in our hospital rooms, in our intensive care units, nurses and doctors are pulling double shifts and we can't staff them. We don't have the beds. We're running out of oxygen. This is a very difficult time. And what happens, I'm walking out here among people that I don't realize that there is a, for lack of a better word, there's a dumpster fire going on at our hospitals right now. And I would confess, I haven't been as supportive of our medical people as I should have been as a pastor. And I'm telling you, we need to be supportive of these people, nurses and doctors who are just giving and giving and giving. And they're dealing with things every day that they don't want to deal with, and they're dealing with a preponderant rate that they never thought they'd have to deal with it. This is difficult. And as the church, we're called to comfort others with the comfort we have received from the Lord. So we need to listen well, and we need to be empathetic. And see, I've talked to people sometimes, and they say, well, I'm just not very empathetic. Oh, okay, fine. Confess it as sin. The Bible tells us to be empathetic. It doesn't say, if you're empathetic, weep with those who weep. It says, weep with those who weep. So ask God to give you the ability to really feel with people. The other issue is this. In this whole COVID response and what we do, be careful to whom you listen, okay? Be careful, just be careful. I'm not gonna tell you what to do, but just be careful. So I've had people, this is funny, I think this is very funny to me. They said, what do you think I should do? I said, I haven't had a health or a biology class since 1972 when I was a senior in high school. I know nothing. I took advanced biology. It was boring. The teacher was boring. It was just boring. I said, don't ask. What do I know? I don't know anything. Talk to your physicians. No, just think well. The problem with the internet age is everybody's an expert. And you know what? They're not. Be careful. And that's in every area of life. So just please be careful. And please comfort folks with the comfort you've received. If you're a believer, you've received great comfort from the living Christ. Pass it on. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we are living in the midst of this COVID, and it's just hard to know how to respond, what to do, how to say it. And yet we know that you've called us to be men and women who, out of the overflow of the reality of Jesus, love other people and care for them and speak kindness and speak grace. So Lord, give us wisdom, I pray. And I pray that you would put people on our heart who are maybe sick at home or feel compromised and don't feel comfortable leaving, and we can just go by and wave at them. Just text them and say, there's some food in your front porch. We love you. I pray for the doctors and nurses among us who week after week are dealing with emotional situations that's draining, is hard, is gut-wrenching, and they don't see an end in sight. I really pray that you would cause this Delta variant COVID to go away, and that we'd be able to get back to really embracing and loving and caring for people in ways that we really want to. So please do that. But make us sensitive to men and women who are on the front lines and who are working and loving and caring and serving. And thank you for calling many people into that reality of service who love Jesus. So make us the people of God, and give us a sensitive heart. Forgive me for sometimes just kind of slapping my shoulders and saying, I guess I'm not empathetic. God, forgive me. You've called me to be empathetic. Shine through us in Jesus' name. Amen.